talking about that in the book of Nehemiah and how this book really portrays for us the restoration of worship as they repaired the walls that went around the city, as worship represented by the temple was desolate and in ruins. The restoration is then a restoration process of the worship of God. We can see the implications for us, how practical that is. In reality, God's brought us to a place of worshipers. That's, for me, that's the best way to think about my life as a Christian. It's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in a worshipful way, a free-flowing exchange of love, God to us, and us reciprocating that love. Take a look at, or take a listen to this definition by David Horner in his book, Mind Your Faith. He says, "To worship God is to love Him above all else, to see Him as our greatest good and our highest value, as the chief objective of our affection, and thus as the highest priority of our lives. In biblical terms, what we love most is what we worship." And I really like that because it really captures what the Bible talks about, His desire for us to be in that relationship. Again, a free-flowing exchange of love between God and man. And so, as I started to think about that, and I read that quote, I've been thinking about it a lot, I just want us to, I'm going to break that down just a little bit to get us thinking along the lines of what we're going to look at tonight. So, again, he says, to worship God is to love Him above all else. So, it made me think about my life, and are there areas of my life where there's something that I love more than God? You know, those little things creep up into our life so easily. A lot of times we don't even realize it. And so you start to ask yourself, is there anything in my life that is above God? Maybe in my thoughts, because the Bible says we're to love God with all of our mind. Are there thoughts that I value or cherish above my love for God? Our minds are amazing, aren't they? The Bible says that we're to love God with all our mind. So am I enjoying thoughts of God, meditations of God, interacting with God with my mind? See, I can use my mind as an instrument. I can use it proactively to worship God. Love Him with my mind. Mentally assenting to God, praising God, protecting my mind from that which interferes with my love for God. Having a purity of our mind. That's such an important thing. Because our minds can be receptacles of so many things that are not of God. And Satan knows that, of course. Am I loving Him with all my strength? Is my energy going into loving God? My having Him as a priority and not as one that's far down the list of things I need to do, but in my strength, am I worshiping Him? In my heart of hearts, am I holding on to or allowing things to fester in my heart that's not of the love of God? Things that are unsurrendered to God, things that I'm in bondage to, things that I choose to keep. And God says, I want you to value me above the things that you would cherish in your heart that's not of me. And then, of course, our soul, the deepest part of our being. And we get down to really the nitty-gritty of the place of fellowship that we have with God. It's in the deepest part of our heart. And so we know the Holy Spirit is inside of us. The Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then that love manifests itself in all these other characteristics. That's so reflective of the nature and the character of God. Love is the experience. To experience love is to have joy. Isn't that what joy is? To experience God's love? I think so. And then to have peace. Peace is the receiving of God's love. And then, of course, patience. Being able to be still before God because you know He loves you. So you can just relax and be patient and let God's will work itself out in our life. Kindness, of course. That's the expression of one who's experiencing God's love. It's just the kindness towards others, the expression of God's love in a practical way. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit, it goes on. This is what God is doing in our life. He wants us to be people who know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so God bestows that upon a Christian freely. Through Jesus Christ. And then the believer is to walk in that love. We looked at 1 John last week, 1 John chapter 1, where John is talking about his personal experience of God that he wants us to join in, this fellowship or koinonia of God. David Horner goes on and says, not only to worship God is to love Him above all else, but it's to see Him as our greatest good and highest value. So important. Well, that one really caused me to think. Because we can read through our Bibles and we have this manifesto of love written to us. And then we have to ask ourselves, how excited do we get when we read that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? That we are blameless before Him, redeemed by His blood, forgiven, pardoned. See, it's easy to just read through those things. I've done that before. And just not been moved by them. I have to ask myself, why does that not do something in my heart? And I think a lot of it has to do with, at any given moment, what we value. See, the thing we value most is the thing that we get the most excited about. And so when we treasure our relationship with God, that's where our heart's going to be, right? Didn't Jesus say that? What you treasure is where your heart will be. So our value, what do we value? Do we value the things of God? Do we value the person and the relationship with God above all else? And then he goes on to say, is God our chief objective of our affection? Is He where we look to find our satisfaction? Is He where we go to find our joy and our peace? Is it in Him, in Jesus Christ, in that relationship, that we find love. And then He says, thus, as the highest priority of our lives, that is challenged, isn't it? Our priorities in life constantly being challenged. What's most important to us? What's the top of our list? The Bible says that whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And so our priorities, worshiping God as a priority. And then He sums it all up and He says, what we love most is what we worship. And so the Bible gives us all sorts of encouragements, warnings about all these things that look to come in and steal our hearts away from the Lord. There's a plan, there's an agenda, there's an itinerary from Satan and the demons in regards to that. He wants to rip us off. And I really believe that's why so many people are struggling and hurting, feeling desperate and going after desperate things. It's because of, I believe, the root of the issue, and even why people can become so self-destructive, is because they don't know the love of God. And without God, we would all be hopeless. But then as believers here, as we get into our text tonight, as believers, we're just like, or can be, the nation of Israel. We could have the temple in our midst, the opportunity, if you will, to worship God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that now we have full access to God. But yet the walls around our life are in ruins, so we're being overrun by the cares and concerns of the world. The Bible talks about spiritual adultery, where we have these little idols. John told us, my little children, beware of idols. It's just these things that take precedent in our mind and our hearts above God, stealing away our hearts from what really matters. So the children of Israel, they're being restored. That's what we're sort of making a theme of the book of Nehemiah, restoration. And they're coming back, but you'll notice restoration is a move of God in the life of a person, and then it's the person's obedience to that move of God. But we've seen through this book that Satan hates us coming back to the Lord. And so he sends his Sanballats and Tobias to come and stop the work of God in our life. But as we keep going and persevere, then we will find something amazing, and we will find that amazing love of God that is the heart and cry of every prophet, disciple, apostle, person in the Bible that we see. It's their great overwhelming desire that people would come to know the love of Christ that they know. And so they're willing to be killed for that. They wouldn't deny this love. They're willing to do whatever, whenever, however, because they're compelled by the love of God. And so that's what worship is. And so as believers, we have to be real careful about that. So in the beginning of our book, we see the restoration of the walls. We see worship beginning to take place. We see the Holy Spirit working in their midst. We see the Word of God being taught. We see a hunger for the Word of God. We see the reinstitution of the feasts, especially as we left off last week. with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which we saw was the feast where Jesus, at that very moment when the priest would ceremonially pour out an empty canister or a jar of water, there'd be nothing in it, because they were saying on that eighth day they were looking for the one to come and be that fulfillment of that water that would be poured out to be sacrificed. That one sacrifice that would be the satisfaction of the Spirit. And Jesus at that very moment in John chapter 7 was saying, if any man thirst, come to me. It's a great picture. But also, the Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of the children of Israel who God took care of as they wandered in the wilderness. The faithfulness of God to them and the provisions of God taking care of them miraculously. Jesus now then is the fulfillment of all that. And so we see now, we started in chapter 9. I'm going to read right in the beginning, kind of where we left off last week. Chapter 9, verse 1. So there's this overwhelming joy, but it's coupled with mourning, which is weird. But when Ezra was reading the book, they felt burdened because of their sin and disobedience that they were seeing as Ezra read the book. And they were told, this isn't a day to mourn or be sorrowful. This is a day to rejoice. Then we read where the joy of the Lord is their strength, that God was rejoicing in them at their return to Him. And so it's interesting. When we're in this fellowship with God, it's weird all these different emotions that are involved. That you're loving God, He's loving you. In your heart, there's just so much going on. And yet there are times where you just are so overwhelmed by God's love that sometimes you can be overwhelmed with tears because you just can't believe it. And then other times you can be really, really sorrowful as you're confronted with yourself and the love of God. And you're like, oh Lord, I am so sorry. And so this relationship with God, it's just so dynamic. It's so deep. It's so personable and relational. We see this going on with the children of Israel. And we get to chapter 9. It says, now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. So now, after the time of rejoicing, they're going in to a time of mourning, sort of a time where they're just confronted again or thinking about their disobedience to the Lord and what they have done. In verse 2, it says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And so that's interesting, because we often find this as believers, the deeper you go in your relationship with the Lord, the more you're confronted with His holiness. And that there are times when you're just sort of undone with who you are before this God. But see, that's healthy. Paul the Apostle in Romans 6-7, right in there, he's going through this whole struggle. This is one of the greatest Christian men that's walked the face of the earth. And he's like, man, I do the stuff I don't want to do, and I don't do the stuff that I want to do. Oh, Lord, deliver me from this body of death. So he's feeling that. He's deeply in communion with God, and he's feeling so bad about his own condition and his own inability to walk the way he wants to walk. You ever felt like that? Amen. But see, and that's where he's then, he's just so thankful. Because it's, the whole book is the fact that it's the grace of God. It's not of works, lest any man boast. It's just the grace of God. And so he goes from that just to be to a guy who is amazed by the grace of God. But this is the interaction. It's really important that we don't leave ourselves in that place where God may give us a little bit more of a glimpse of our own self. He does that, one, so we appreciate his grace and mercy that much more. And he does that so we depend on God more. And so we need to move from that. We can't just linger around how terrible we are. Because then we're stuck with Jesus on the cross. We need to move to the resurrection and walk in the newness of life. And so we need to move from that place of contrition or grieving and turn it to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for this amazing grace. In verse 3, so they stood up in their place. Now they're reading from the book. So here's worship, right? Interacting with God, getting into his word. And the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. So we're seeing a full devotion. This during this time, they're going through this confession of sin and repentance, and they're getting into the Word, and then they're worshiping God. Do you see how what happens there? Do you see how our grieving over our sin leads us to the understanding of God, which leads us to worship Him? And we worship Him again because we're realizing how great of a God He is, how merciful, how just He is, how faithful He is. And it's mind-blowing when you start to understand these truths of the gospel. That's what's going on here. So then in verse 4, I'm actually going to give this a shot. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chinani stood. I should get some credit for that, don't you think? I'm kidding. They stood on the stairs, and don't expect me to read all the rest of the names, of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. See how personal that is? The Lord their God. They were His possession. They were His children. They were His adoption. He always speaks about His children in such great terms. And Jesus even said Himself, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Even though we see the Apostle Paul calling himself a servant of God, and the, we can call ourselves that, but God actually says it, I call you friends. That's an amazing, amazing term and thought. So in verse 5 now, just get the picture of the scene. They're returning to the Lord. They're restored. They've seen God work miracles through the building of the walls. They've experienced the joy of fellowship with the Lord, and now they're congregating together. And the Levites, I'm going to give it another shot, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Okay, I'm not going to read any more of those. But this is other than the Psalms, this is the longest prayer in the Bible. And if you were to read it out loud, it wouldn't take you more than 6.5 minutes. So keep that in mind. Now watch this. So as the assembly is all together, they've gone through confession, repentance, worship, the word, and now they get together and they say this: stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. This is like a reset for restoration. This is the reestablishing of who God is in the life of an individual. Do you see that? This right here, the beginning of this prayer, we kind of see that with Jesus as he was teaching the disciples how to pray. Do you remember what he said? The Lord's Prayer. What did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Same kind of thing. It's the reestablishment of who God is. That's how restoration takes place. It's the reestablishment, the repositioning, the realigning of God in a person's life. That he now is the one who is the center, the one from whom all blessings flow. He is the one who is over all, the Almighty. He is the one that we bow down to, that we worship. He is the one. So our lives have to be oriented to this God correctly. They're doing that. So now as they're together, they're putting God right in the center and said, Lord, you're God. And in essence, you're God, you're above all, and we're human, and we're here to worship you. You're in control, you're the boss, what you say goes, reestablishing that. And then they say, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worships you. The angels, they worship you. And so, this right, that beginning part of the prayer, pretty much for us, will take care of most of the issues we have in life. Simply by exalting God, acknowledging Him, remembering that He is over all, that He is in control of everything, understanding that He loves us, that He has a plan, that He's working out in our life. But it's the exaltation of God, which for most of us, most of our problems come because we forget this. And so we could have a lesser view of God, which we may not really consciously realize we're doing that. But the way we know we're doing that is we worry or we're afraid. See, now what happens is we're taking control of our lives instead of extolling God in our lives. It's hard to do. We all do that. Things come into our life and we stress about it. We get upset about it. We're not sure how it's going to turn out. And I just want to encourage you, this is the answer right here. Because until God is this in our life, it doesn't matter how many books we read about not worrying. Doesn't matter how many counselors we go to or radio stations we listen to. Until we get to the place where we are, by faith, we're saying, God, You're over everything. You're over every situation. You're in control of every situation. Lord, You're a big God who cares about a little me. And it's amazing how this takes care of our issues in life. So in verse 7, and you want to notice, you might want to circle all the places that says you. Because in this prayer, you notice it's a complete giving over and preoccupation with who God is. Which when our minds are filled with you thoughts instead of me thoughts, even in our prayers, when our prayers are filled with lifting God on high, extolling the virtues of God, remembering who He is, that is a time where we will find great peace in a great God who is in control of everything. So He says, You are the Lord God. Of course they know that, right? But do you see how prayer is so great? Because it's the acknowledgement of who God is. It's acknowledging Him in the position that He should be. He says now, and then they go back to retrace the ways that God worked with the nation of Israel. They go all the way back to the beginning. You are the Lord God. You chose Abram. And You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And You gave him the name of Abraham. So what is going on here? In their prayers now, they're putting God in His place. Not that He was out of place, but they didn't see Him in His right place. That's where they kept having their problems. It was a trust issue, which led to a sin issue. So now they're remembering, look how God took care of Abram. And look how God set His love upon him, had a purpose for his life. And God worked that purpose out in his life, bringing him out of the land of Ur. And then He gave him a new name. Well, what's significant about that? Well, Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. It was very unlikely, if not humanly impossible, for Abram and his wife Sarah to have a child. So imagine what that's like, having the name father of many when you're past the age of childbearing. But is that an issue for God? Doesn't, and this is something we're going to look at in a little bit, but if God says something, He does it. That's it. God just said, let there be light, and what happened? It's pretty cool, huh? Peter picked up on that, and he said, hey, Jesus, tell me to walk on water. He knew if he said it, he could do it. So he said, tell me to walk on water. That'd be really neat. And Jesus said, walk on water. And Peter walked on water. But see, there's something in that I'm going to point out in a second. But here we're getting into the faithfulness of God now here, aren't we? And in this prayer is bringing the nation of Israel back to a place where they're seeing this great God and the promises of this great God and how God's fulfilled these promises and how God is faithful. So he's saying, even though Abraham, there's no possible way that he could have had a child with Sarah. And even Abraham himself doubted that so much that he said, well, I think you might have missed that one, God. So let's try it another way. We don't want you to look bad. So Sarah says, Abraham, why don't you have relations with the maidservant Hagar and we'll help God out a little bit. And so they did, and they had a baby. And they're like, whoa, awesome. God, you did it. God said, no, I didn't. And God didn't recognize Ishmael, the firstborn, as a child of God, as the promised child. And Sarah did have a baby. And what was his name? What was it?
Isaac.
And he was the one that God said. But imagine the working of God, that Abraham really was the father of many. God gave him that promise. He said, that I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand, grains of sand on the sea. But see, it's when we have these promises, which we have a whole bunch of them, and then things don't look likely for us, we have the tendency to find our Hagars, right? To help God, to make them look better, to use our resources and be industrious and, you know, do that kind of thing. God says, I want you to trust me. If I said it, it's going to happen. And so we have Abraham. Then he goes on and he says in verse 8, you, notice that again, you might want to circle that. Because I can almost guarantee you if you're really having a lot of stress, anxiety, fear, those type of issues, a good possibility is instead of you thoughts and you prayers, there's a lot of me thoughts and me prayers. You are the Lord God, in verse 8, you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and to give it to his descendants. So that was the promised land, right? That's what God promised. So God promised Abraham descendants, and he promised them land. And that's what God did. Did God deliver on his promise? Did it always look like God was going to deliver on his promise? Not if you're looking at it by the naked eye. But he did. See, what do they say? Hindsight is what? Yeah. It's easy to look back and say, yeah, well, what's wrong with them? But let me ask you this. Let me ask you this question. If a Bible was being written right now and we are the characters in the Bible, what would it say about us? What if, and this is hypothetical because I know the Bible's complete and it's don't add or take away, this is hypothetical. But what if there was a Bible written right now for people 2,000 years later to read? What would they read? What would they read about us? What if our names were in there? Would they be reading about these people that just had this out of control faith and love for God? Probably not. They'd probably read. We'd probably be reading much like the nation of Israel, I bet. But see, it's by God's grace, isn't it? But see, that's where we can pause for a moment and sort of look at this and say, if we know that God is faithful, you believe that? Do you believe in God's sovereignty? Meaning he's in control, he has a plan, he's going to work it out. So work backwards from that point. I want to be the guy, if I know that, I of course believe that with all my heart. I don't want to be whining and complaining and kicking and screaming down my sovereign road to eternity. I want to be having faith and enjoying this incredible journey and ride by faith. But we all know it's not easy, right? But I often think about Peter walking on water, how neat that would have been. And he was the only guy that got to experience that. And he didn't do that well with it. I mean, he had a short little, time there. But see, what if we could just embrace God's sovereignty in our life? It would be like Peter walking on water, knowing that God commanded it so we can do it, and it's faith that keeps us going. So I would just keep running around. There was stormy. I would have been surfing. I wouldn't have been afraid to crash. I wouldn't be afraid of what happened. I would have just gone for it. But it's easy to look back and see that, right? But now we're real-time people with a real God working real things in our life in the same way. So what I'm saying is, let's embrace His sovereignty. Let's embrace who He is and how He works in our life, and let's just go for it by faith. Living just a life that is just so God-oriented and so God-centered, so enamored by God, that we're almost ignorant to the fears and the scares and the concerns that could come our way because we're so consumed by this almighty, sovereign, holy God. Now that would be cool, wouldn't it? But that's the plan. Now notice this. In the bottom of verse 8, it says, "You have performed your words." That is so good. That's what I was getting to. So we learn from the Bible that God is faithful. He has to be, right? God has to be faithful. Let God be true and every man a what? A liar. So God has to be faithful. If He says it, He has to do it. Now, think about this for a second. God is not necessarily faithful to us. He's faithful to His Word. So He's faithful to us in accordance with His faithfulness to His Word. So God will always be faithful to His Word. And so sometimes we can get a little out of joint or frustrated or wondering why God, because we expect Him to be faithful to us in our disobedience to His Word, and He can't do that. God's not going to be faithfully working in our life and our disobedience except to bring us back into obedience. And so I believe sometimes we begin to doubt God. Have you ever heard people say, well, why does God allow this and why does God do this? And expecting God to be faithful to our disobedience or our rejection of God's Word. God has to be faithful to His Word. And so we like God's faithfulness, but He's also faithful when we're disobedient to His Word. That's what a lot of times we don't like that. So we have to take God's whole Word and then we have to think God's going to be faithful to His Word. He'll be faithful to me as I'm faithful to His Word. And when I'm not, He'll be faithful to continue to work out His Word. And hopefully our hearts will get back in line. But it says you have performed your words. And so we have then, as Peter said, God's precious promises. And He's going to perform them. And so what happens a lot of times in our lives is we wonder. We know God's Word and we wonder, well, does this apply to my situation? Like, I understand your Word, God, I know, but does this apply to my situation? And sometimes we don't know. We have trouble contextualizing our life with the Word and applying the Word to our situation. But there are things that we know. The Bible says, think on these things that are what? True. So that's what we need to occupy our minds with, right? So there's a lot of unknowns in our life to us, not to God. And so a lot of the details we don't know, but there's general principles that we know that we can apply to our situation. For example, we know as a child of God, all things work together for good to those who know Him and love Him and are called according to His purposes. So we know that. So we know that the sovereign plan that God has for our life is a plan for good and not for evil, a plan for a future and a hope. So that we know that, we know God is working in our life toward good, although we may not know specifically in our specific situation all that's going on, but we know that. And then we know that God would never give us circumstances, situations, and issues that are more than the ability that He's given us to deal with it. You may say He never gives us more than we can handle. So, knowing that, and then knowing that for the child of God, God only works good in their life. He can't do other than work good. We know that God is merciful, just, fair. We know everything's going to end up okay. Do you know that? Everything's going to end up okay. You know that God is with you through your situation. He says that you and I can cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. We know that He says to come to Him if you're struggling, overwhelmed with things, that we can come to Him. His burden is light, His yoke is easy. We know that He's always there to take our burdens, to lift them from us. So we know those things. And so it's a practice of reinstituting or realigning this big God in our life and saying, hey, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. You take all this stuff. And then having the faith to know that God will take it, does take it, and everything is going to work out in the end. You may say, well, I don't understand everything. I don't get it. Why does this keep happening? What? We're told to trust in the Lord, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge Him. That's what we're looking at here. And then He'll direct our paths. Just keep worshiping Him. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then what? All these things shall be added unto you. So God's taking care of all that stuff. So the main thing is not to allow the issues of life to choke out our worship of God. That's what they're intended to do. Sidetrack us, distract us, get us into a place that God doesn't want us to be. So he says in verse 8, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Do you see that? See, he's saying, Lord, you're righteous. You do the right thing. You have to perform your words. You couldn't say something and then not do it. Do we think that sometimes? Maybe we may not in our minds say that, but our actions may think that. But God is righteous. He has to do what he says. He has to do it. So we can leverage that, if you will. We can take advantage of that and say, Lord, you have to do what you say. So I'm going to believe in what you say. Notice in verse 9. You, putting it on God and what he's done, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, going back to the history, how God worked with them. And you heard their cry by the Red Sea. And so that tells us that God hears our cry. The reason that's in our Bibles is, one, to remind the children of Israel in their situation that God was faithful to hear them and answer them, and for us today to know that God hears us and he will answer us. And then in verse 10, again, notice the word you. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. So here's God's working. He's working to hear their cry, to deliver them. He's working to take care of their situation in a miraculous way, the way they could have never done on their own. That's the whole point of what God's getting at. He said, I'm doing everything. He's telling the children of Israel, you've done nothing. They cried, I guess. We can do that, right? So we cry and God does everything. He says in middle of verse 10, for you, there it is again, for you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with the cloudy pillar and by night with the pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. But you have to understand, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt when God delivered them. So they had no army, no resources, little clothing, they had no food, no weapons. And so God's doing all this stuff for them. So then they're in the wilderness. I mean, imagine being in the wilderness with all these people with no food, no cattle, no nothing. I know that's not proper English, but so God was doing all that. But it's just so easy to forget, isn't it? Can you think back? And it would be a good exercise for us to go back tonight or the next few days and just go back and remember, even write down the things that God has done when we couldn't do anything. Has he done stuff like that in your life? We need to remember that. Because God's not going to change his tactics now. He's taken care of us in the past. He's not going to go forward and say, now you're on your own, buckaroo. He doesn't do that. But boy, we think that, don't we? We think, well, this time God doesn't notice, and this time he's not going to bail me out. This time I'm on my own. So the whole point is that they would remember how much God did for them. Verse 13, you guessed it, you came down also on the mount, on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. They didn't know how to govern themselves. They didn't know the heart of God, the ways of God. They didn't. So God took care of that. He said, I'll give you rules and laws. You can govern yourselves. I'll give you what's right and wrong. Imagine, it didn't seem like you'd even know right and wrong unless you had the commandments. So God gave them that. So God was taking care of them. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven. What was that called? Manna for their hunger. And brought them water out of a rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land, which you had sworn to give them. Do you see? Again, he's saying, Lord, you promised to do this. And so he's reminding them, but boy, imagine the things that God has done. And the whole point was that they would learn to depend on God. That they would learn to trust Him no matter what. Especially we learned that the whole wilderness experience was so that they would trust Him, so that when they did get in the promised land and they had stuff, that they wouldn't forget God, which they did. That's very typical. People generally have a tendency to forget God when things are good, when they don't need God as much. I'm doing the quotey thing because we need God desperately whether we have stuff or not. So, in verse 15, you gave them the bread, you gave them the water, you told them to possess the land. You swore that. In verse 16, but they and our fathers, they acted proudly. So there it is. If you want to know the source of our failure to depend on God, it's pride. It's when we think we don't know God or need God. So once they got stuff, they got proud. They hardened their necks, meaning they didn't listen to God. They did not heed your commandments, verse 17. So now we see a switching from you to now they. Do you see that? So now the focus becomes on the people instead of on God. So they refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders. Do you see that? Guys, we have to keep the wonders of God in our mind constantly. He says right here, when we forget that, is when we begin to get prideful. He said, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they, instead of God, you, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Isn't that just like us? When we forget God, we get proud, we begin to act in our own accordance, and it just puts us in more bondage. Isn't that amazing that God wants us to be free, unencumbered, and that comes from just completely trusting in Him? But do you see how when the focus changes to them instead of God, they get in bondage? But notice this. But you are God, ready to pardon. Wow. Gracious and merciful. Is that how you see God? Isn't that great? If we're going to trust God, we have to know that, don't we? I have to know, if I'm going to say, Lord, I'm all in, I have to know that He's gracious and He's merciful. I have to know that He's slow to anger, thank God for that. And He's abundant in kindness. He's not just kind. He's abundant in His kindness. Don't you love that? Abundantly kind to us. And God did not forsake them. That is amazing to me. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. How would you feel if you were God? You did all that stuff that we just talked about, and then the people make a cow out of gold and say, that's what brought us out of Egypt. I personally would be very upset about that. And if I feel that way, imagine how God feels about this. I mean, at least make me a cool animal or something. You know, like a lion or something. Jeez. A calf? I mean, not even a cow, just a calf. Jeez. Then in verse 9 it said, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. God kept leading them. Now, I just want to ask you a quick question. We see that God is merciful, right? We just saw that He's gracious and merciful. He's abundant in kindness. Do you love mercy? Mercy's great, isn't it? Mercy's not getting what we deserve. Isn't that pretty good? Do you love mercy in other people's life? People that have done things to hurt you? Do you love when God is merciful to them? Because Micah 6:8 says, what is required? You know that one, Zach? What does the Lord require of us?
To love mercy,
do justly. Did you guys get that? Micah 6:8. What does God require? He requires us to love mercy. I like mercy this way, but I don't like it as much that way. I'll be honest with you. I'll be totally honest with you. Sometimes I feel like more of a son of thunder calling fire from heaven than I do. But isn't that interesting? So this is this God. Think about how much you don't like mercy to those who have hurt you. And think about how God continues to give mercy even when we continue to reject Him, disobey Him. Isn't that amazing? That put it in perspective for me. Because, man, I don't like to give mercy. I mean, there are times, especially people are nice to me, and I can give them mercy, but it's so hard, isn't it? But God, that put it in perspective for me, God gives mercy like that to us by His grace, through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is amazing to me. So it says in verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth. Be so easy to do, says you guys. I'm not giving you no more manna for you. No more manna for you. But He didn't do that. And just think how dependent they had to be on God. I mean, imagine they only had one pair of shoes that didn't wear out for 40 years or whatever. And then they just kept getting food magically showing up every morning. And yet, I mean, and then they still did stuff that God could have said, I'm cutting you off. Fend for yourself. They would just, within a matter of 3 or 4 days, it had all been done. But why didn't God do that? Because He's faithful to His Word. And so He's going to fulfill His Word. It says in verse 20, and gave them water for their thirst, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. That is just amazing. It's supernatural. So we're just going to finish on that. I just want us to see that even though we read this in the Old Testament, this is the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I will do that for you. I will sustain you. Look to me. Put me first in your life. Make your life about worship. Let me love you freely. And you respond in kind with love back. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be born again, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? Good stuff. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. And thank you for your faithfulness to your word, that you will perform all that your word says, Lord. I pray for those here tonight, those who may be struggling, those who are hurting, those who are just in a rough way, Lord. The answer is right in front of them. It's you, God. You tell us that you are an ever-present help in time of need. That we don't need to look any further except to you who are right there, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you'd minister your love to the saints here, that you'd bless them. Lord, I pray that you would keep them, that you would make your face shine upon them, that you'd be gracious to them, that you would lift up your countenance to them, that you'd give them peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing the last song to the Lord. God bless you guys.